All right, several announcements before we begin. There will be no Bible class next Sunday, which is the 3rd. That's a holiday weekend, so if you decide you want to plan something, you can plan it. Just that Sunday only. We will resume on Wednesday, the 6th. Secondly, next Friday, we need a ride to and from work for Keeley at 4 and 6:30, is that what we think? So if you can apply in that regard, let me know. And thirdly, we will need more coverage for the nursery for Kelsey. We have got up through July 6th covered. So if you want to apply in that area, also let me know. We're not sure exactly, of course, how long this all will go on, but we can deal with that. And for those of you who are in setting up, I have a new schedule for July through December. Please pick it up after class. And for those of you who are in the nursery, I have a new schedule starting for July. Please, Joe, would you just lay those on the table there? Pick those up after class if either one of those applies to you. Okay, so you can now malign me because I've canceled class on a holiday. Assume I'm negative. Write me off. Cut my pay. No, don't do that. The rest of it I can live with. All right, let's make sure you're in fellowship. If not, we'll have time to rebound. And continue on here dealing with this principle of the great wedding feast that will extend throughout the millennium and the festivities associated with that. One of the interesting things is that this obviously is a big deal, as you might understand, certainly for Christ and the church, and it's only given 4 verses here is all that's alluded to. That obviously is in a very important period of history. But as I got into chapter 20 and I started studying, I saw that really there are only a couple of verses or 3 devoted to the entire millennium. The entire golden age of humanity in which Jesus Christ reigns from Jerusalem with perfect peace, prosperity, extended longevity, all these blessings and all of that. And the Bible just doesn't really speak of it very much, indicating to me that while these are important points or important things that are going to happen, and God wants us to know about them at some level, this is not the real focus of the book of Revelation, is those events. Although they're going to be quite critical, and we will live through them, and so in some way the experience is probably going to be far better than you could have recorded. So, but neither one of these things are mentioned very much at all. A lot more emphasis is given, say, in the book of Revelation to Antichrist than is given to the wedding supper of the Lamb. So my conclusion is that God wants us to know about these things, but in some ways to communicate them fully would have been very difficult, and they're really in some ways not the focal point of this book. They will be the focal point of history during that time, but they are not the focal point of this book now. We just need to know that this is where we are headed and make our necessary preparations to maximize under these the coming environment. So we stopped off, I think, at point 35. However, negative volition, even though these people go into the millennium in their physical bodies and they still have sin natures, the reality is we are strict volitionalists, and we divide people, categories of humanity, basically into 2 categories, the positive and the negative. The positive want to know God. They're willing to comply with the dictates of his plan. The negative don't and are not, and whatever form of negative volition they have. Ultimately, it boils down to they're not willing to comply with the dictates of God's plan. And there are all kinds and forms of negative volition out there, from religiosity, people that go to church all the time but don't really comply with the issues of doctrine. And in some cases, they're not even really taught the issues of doctrine. To the hellraiser that spends his life at the bar and doesn't do anything for anybody and is not anything that you would call a do-gooder, to the ascetic type who joins some cult or some Eastern religion and denies himself and goes off and joins a monastery of sorts and withdraws from the world and lives in a cave. There are those types of people. But they all still have one thing in common. They're negative. Whatever form it takes, they're negative. They ultimately don't care about God and his plan. And that is, sadly, the vast majority of the human race. And this is why broad is the way that leads to destruction. So 35, so negative volition will become an issue, as it always is. And there will be those that refuse to believe in spite of all the blessing of that period of history, in which you've got, again, peace, prosperity, the death rate is largely curtailed, if not completely curtailed. I don't think it'll be completely curtailed, because I think there will be those who come under judgment because of their negative volition. There's always that criminal that's incorrigible, that just doesn't understand that you can't commit crimes as a part of normal society, and they will push the envelope, no doubt. I don't think that the term rod of iron is used to no end. I'm sure it'll be used, the iron rod. And so there are those people that for whom nothing is a deterrent. We know that for normal people, punishment is a deterrent. Normal people stop when they recognize, you know, I'm going to get jammed if I keep doing this. And so they stop. But there's always that abnormal person with an abnormal brain in which they don't view punishment really as a deterrent. And then, of course, now we have the liberal mentality that endorses this. A capital punishment is not a deterrent. Yes, it is. It's just that we don't execute it. And Solomon dealt with that, say, in Ecclesiastes, because punishment is not executed swiftly upon an evil deed. The hearts of the sons of men are fully set to do evil. But if you knew that there was a chance or a reality that if you killed somebody, you were going to die, and die quickly, not spend 60, 70 years in prison or live off the taxpayer's nickel, but you were going to die quickly. And I think we should make the death painful. Don't forget about this lethal injection. Oh, it's easy to shoot somebody up with drugs and they go to sleep and die. And, you know, they quit breathing. That's the easy way out. Let's let people training to be marksmen shoot them. Whoops, there went a kneecap. and you televise a couple of these. And, you know, okay, so they hit him five or six times before they actually kill him. And you can hear him screaming and all of that. You tell me that wouldn't deter some criminals. That would deter some criminals. It may not deter all of them, but it would deter some of them. It would deter me, I can tell you that, but I'm not even a criminal. So the reality is, of course, again, negative volition, it doesn't matter what you do to them, it doesn't matter what environment they're in, they'll always find an excuse for why they can't do God's will. And for those who want to do God's will, you can't fight them out of it. That's the irony. So 36, the parable in Matthew 22 is quite germane to this event, since the final portion of the parable deals with the millennial wedding feast. Matthew 22. So God, again, he instituted capital punishment after the flood, and it has not been rescinded in the Word of God anyway. And this parable covers, in terms of interpretation, this parable covers a lot of history. This parable covers from the time the king plans this wedding feast to the time when he actually executes it. The time he plans it, of course, as we know, is eternity past. So this parable reaches back into that time. And then we get into the period of history where he sends out his slaves to invite those. And that requires, you know, being in time and all of that. And they were unwilling to come. And this covers the period largely of the age of Israel, in which the Jews were continually assailed by God with the truth, with invitations to participate in his plan, and they largely rejected. That doesn't mean that God's finished with the Jewish nation. And he went out and he sent out other slaves and tell them, look, I have prepared my brunch, my dinner. This is a part of the wedding festivities. It's ready to go. And my oxen and my fatten are all butchered and everything is ready. But they paid no attention and went their way. One to his own farm, one to his own business. You know, people have their motivations, their priorities as to what their life is all about. And in this parable, of course, the kingdom of heaven, the king is God the Father. The wedding feast is for his son, is for Jesus Christ. And then the historical negative volition of the Jews is referred to, and their hostility in verse 6. They not only rejected the invitation, they actively mistreat those who come to invite them, and shamefully mistreat them and kill them. And this refers to their rejection of God's plan through the rejection of the prophets and their mistreatment of people like Jeremiah and Isaiah and various other prophets that suffered at the hands historically of the Jews. And Jesus lays all this at the feet of the Jewish leadership. As he, and in chapter 23, he goes into great lengths of that, that all the righteous blood shed is going to fall on you. And so, again, at a certain period in history, when judgment comes, a certain generation gets it in the neck. Now, the people that lived, the generation, say, that grew up in the 50s and 60s, are they any more evil than the kids that grow up in the 90s and the 2000s? And the answer is no, actually, they're less evil, because the world's continuing to deteriorate. But a particular generation, bad as it is going to get the is going to get the judgment that other generations have incurred as well. So 70 AD is verse 8, verse 7. The king was enraged and sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire. That's a historical reference to 70 AD. When God destroyed Jerusalem and sent the nation into exile, where they remained in large part until the last century. And then he said to his slaves, now there's a new regime, sort of, we might say. And this regime deals with the church age and all of that, and then gets into the actual millennium proper. Here he sort of skips the intervening church age, let me rephrase that, and gets into the millennium proper. And the invitation goes out to mankind on a universal basis with no regard for what the guests are experientially. You see that in 9 and 10. Find as many as you can find and invite them. And they went out and they found both evil and good. And the wedding hall was filled with wedding guests, with dinner guests. B, as we have documented, garments in the Word of God are used as a symbol for righteousness. And in a bad sense, they denote self-righteousness. All our righteousness is as filthy rags, he says, rather than, you know, nice-looking clothes. See, in a good sense, the garment symbolizes the basic the provision of salvation by grace through faith in Christ, and emphasizes imputed righteousness, as God talks about Isaiah 61:10, wanting to dress us in garments of salvation. I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exult in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation and wrapped me with a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with a garland and as a bride adorns herself with jewels. So, D, both the good and evil come to the feast. But the majority is dressed in the appropriate garments, indicating that they have attained positional righteousness. And so this is one of the other principles of volition that we get at. You really don't know where positive volition resides. You've got all kinds of people in this world. And most people, unfortunately, tend to expect those that are experientially, overtly establishment and nice and all of that and cultured and mannered, they expect that those people are okay before God. And in many cases, that's the largest concentration of negative volition is among the elite, the rich, the cultured, and all of that. The wise of this age. And so people think, well, if you could educate people enough, they'd be positive. No, you can't educate them into positive volition. You can't put them in a new environment and make them positive. You can't change their volitional response. God gave free will, and he's going to let everybody exercise it to the very end. He does not overrule this at a certain level. I mean, obviously there comes a point, as his overruling will, where he does overrule it. But for the time being, the status quo is volition is going to run its course. And God allows all volition to do what it chooses to. And so you have, experientially, you can't really tell what people are. Positive volition can come from the strangest of places. We saw it there, the story of Rahab the hooker. Nobody really, you know, that's not where you would look to evangelize somebody. And so Rahab is positive under all of this. Paul, Saul of Tarsus, religiously, everything overtly squeaky clean, but so hostile to the truth and to God, it is unbelievable, was a murderer and did all kinds of things, and yet he, underneath it all, he's positive. And go figure. And then you have people like Judas who are exposed on the surface. Why do you think they elected Judas treasurer? Why do you think they put him in charge of money? They all trusted him. And on the surface, he looked good. And he was apparently the best one among the disciples by their estimation. And he's completely negative. Never will believe, never did believe. Was exposed to the same truths all these other men were exposed to. And rejected. So you never know where positive volition is going to come from. So you have the good and the evil out there. Well, they both could be equally positive. That's the thing. So again, the ones that come to the feast, the king came in here, and he now sees, verse 11, a man not dressed in wedding clothes. Doesn't say whether he was one of the good or evil, but he's an isolated case clearly in this thing. However, a man crashes the party without the proper clothing, indicating that he is an unbeliever living in the millennium in his natural body. Matthew 22:11. F, the fact that he wears his own clothing, which is quite inappropriate to the occasion, is designed to symbolize his trust in his own personal righteousness. And that is apparently, a capital offense in the millennium to crash the wedding feast as an unbeliever. Because immediately he's told to be escorted out and cast into outer darkness. So again, because clothing does symbolize righteousness, in this case he's self-righteous and trusts in himself and hasn't believed, and so therefore is not in a position to be at this party. Any unbeliever that attempts to come to the marriage supper without the provision of salvation by faith will be dispatched into eternity immediately. It is grounds for the sin unto death. Matthew 26:13. The king said to the servants, "Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen." And here, this guy is not part of the elect, unfortunately. Now, we've dealt with that under the doctrine of calling and election and foreknowledge and predestination and all that. So he gets apparently dispatched. And I assume this is going to happen at least once during the course of the millennium. Or this parable is to no end in some ways. I mean, what's the point of telling us this if it's not going to happen? So this also further strengthens the idea that there will be people who die during the millennium. There will be that criminal that will just push the envelope until he gets taken out. There will be this guy, this type of person. If a negative unbeliever tries to crash the wedding party, they're done in right away. And will there be people who die simply of natural causes? I suppose there probably will. I just don't know that I have a verse to prove it at this point. But you got to believe if somebody survived the entire Daniel 70th week episode and go into the millennium, say, and they're already 40 or 50, and they probably have been through a fairly rigorous life that last 7 years, then, you know, will they survive another entire 1,000 years? I don't have a verse to say one way or the other, but I would suspect that some will simply die of natural causes. They will just get old and die. Well, 37, however, the force of our verse in Revelation places the emphasis on those that comply with the particulars of the invitation, and they enjoy the blessed nature of the festivities. 38, the angel closes his command to John with an emphatic declaration, which is similar to what John is told on two other occasions. His emphatic declaration here is, "These are the true words of God." We see that again in 21:5. "And he who sits on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' And he said, 'Write, for these words are faithful and true.'" And I conclude, once again, that John wrote right then. He didn't wait to write, you know, an hour later or 2 hours later or a week later. He wrote right then when he was told to. And 22:6 also, "And he said to me, 'These words are faithful and true.' And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, he sent his angel to show to his bondservants the things which must shortly take place." So So 39, much like the Amen sayings in the Gospels, this is designed to underscore a particularly important truth. 40, the term alethanos denotes that which is true, correct, or dependable. And the nuance focuses on that which conforms to reality, that which is real or genuine, and stands opposed to what is false or what does not fully correspond to reality. 41, one question that is whether or not the saying is to be limited to the beatitude John was just commanded to write. Now, what words, as it were, and he says, these are the words of God. Well, you got to identify your antecedents. This pronoun, houtos, the near demonstrative, has to be identified. What words are the words of God? Isn't everything in this book the words of God? So this becomes the first exegetical question, or one of the exegetical questions that arises here, is how are we to take this pronoun, houtos, and to what extent does it go? Well, is this commanded to the Beatitude? Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper. That's how Wall and Thomas see it. Is this to all the sayings about the wedding feast? That's how Munz and Beale deal with it. To the section from 17:1 to 19:8, is this sort of a summary of the destruction of the two Babylons and then getting into this issue about the wedding supper and all of that? That's how Beasley, Murray, and Lohmeyer take it, or to the book of the whole, as a whole. Kittle and Sweet say these are the true words of God, must be taken to refer to the whole book. Well, 42, while everything in the book comprises the true words of God, we wouldn't argue with that at a certain level. It seems best to limit this context comment to the immediate context and to apply it to the beatitude that John just wrote. He's commanded to write, blessed are they who are invited, and then he's immediately told these are the true words of God. And so I would tend to limit this, because of the near demonstrative, to limit this to the closer context myself. So I would go with the first one here, to Wall and Thomas, the what he was just commanded to write. 43, one should recognize that the millennial wedding supper is the high point of human history, representing the most blessed state of mankind. 44, John has been commanded to write some 12 times in this book, and each one should be viewed as a command from God, no matter who actually speaks the words. I just cited three of the passages there, 1:11, 14:13, and 19:9. No matter who's telling him to write, it's God's will for him to write. And he understands this. 45, however, the angel's second comment brings up an interesting point for consideration. Why does the angel say this? And 46, it does appear that the angel is speaking from his own perspective at this point and provides us a glimpse into the mentality and emotional response of these heavenly creatures. Again, the focus of the Bible is not a textbook about science or about angels, that all these things are in some ways peripheral to the central issue of the Bible, which is the plan of God as fulfilled through Jesus Christ. And the free offer of salvation by faith is the central message of the Bible. But we have these other peripheral issues that come to bear on this and that we have to deal with from time to time. And one of the things is angels. And we've never seen an angel. Never talked to an angel. John here, however you want to view this, whether he's in his physical body, whether he's in some altered state of consciousness, which is how I take it. Somebody has suggested a virtual reality sort of setting in which John is, still in his physical body. But, you know, if you ever saw that movie Brainstorm, that was sort of an idea of the beginnings of the concept of virtual reality, where you could, of course, they thought you could record human thoughts and then play them back. That's not the type of virtual reality we've got yet, but who knows? Maybe they'll have that someday, so that you actually know what a person is like. You could play their thoughts and understand them. I don't know that we'll ever get to that point. But you have here this angel, and I mean, it's almost as though he just blurts this out. I mean, there's no. You can't really give a real reason for why he says it. These are the true words. Well, aren't they all the true words of God? But apparently, at the moment, he's somewhat overwhelmed by all of this as well. And clearly, this is an overwhelming moment. That's one of the things that stands out when we get into verse 10. This was one of those moments that sort of overwhelms people. as you get into the issue related to the wedding supper and all the blessing involved in that period of history. And John clearly is overwhelmed. And I fell at his feet to worship him. John's caught up in the moment. And we see this happen. So do angels from time to time get caught up in the moment as they're executing God's plan. They're volitional creatures just like we are. They have mentality and thought and apparently at some level emotion, we might say. And they appear to cheer when things go well in God's plan. And they, from what we understand, they get quite excited by the fulfillment of God's plan. And obviously, at some level, it's a vindication of their choice. As all of this plays out to the very end, the angels who were loyal to God are in the process of being vindicated by all of this. They, in a sense, their vindication awaits the future as well. That they did the right thing and took the right side in this deal. They are, at some level, is still in the middle of all of this in the angelic conflict. Well, 47, while all the content of this book and its message are the true words of God, it appears that the angel responds to this climax of blessing, we might say. That this is a real high point. And even the angel gets it. And he's stimulated by it. And then John, of course, is a little freaked out and falls down at his feet to worship him. So, 48, John responds to this saying by falling at the feet of the angel for the purpose of worshiping him, which immediately met with a command to cease and desist. 49, John is allowed the overwhelming nature of the visions and information he was receiving to get the better of him, causing him to respond in an emotional manner. And before you're too hard on John, try to put yourself in his place. What if you'd been the one privy to all of this? In exile on Patmos, and you've suffered greatly at some level for the plan of God, and you're old. I mean, John's aged by this time. We've got to assume he's in his 90s, probably 80s or 90s by now. I would assume he was a pretty old guy. And so he's seen a lot and been through a lot. And again, he responds emotionally, and so some people want to pound him immediately. Oh, look at this emotional idiot. Well, look, I don't think John's an idiot because he let this get to him. I think any normal person would let this get to him. And so you see a John sort of overly emotional response. Let's assume the angel had a measured emotional response that was appropriate, which I would say, these are the true words of God. It's not like he just went nuts there. But then you hear, and then you see John here in his human and his fallibility and all of that, taking it one step too far, we might say. Well, 50, while there is nothing wrong with legitimate emotion, God created you with emotion. You say, well, I don't like all the emotions. Well, I don't like some of them either, frankly. But, I mean, you've got all sorts of emotions, jealousy, envy, anger, greed, pride, various sins, but you've got these various emotions that are attached to these things. And some things are not sinful. You can be angry without sinning, apparently, or we wouldn't have this command to be angry and sin not. I don't know how you don't walk around in this world a little bit angry given the state of things. Given the realities of the angelic conflict, the nature of negative volition, and all that's going on out there. Given the types of things our government are doing, it's insane. It's enough to make you angry. But we can't get angry to the point where we sin and get engaged in inappropriate activity and all that. So there's legitimate, you have emotions like jealousy. There's legitimate jealousy and there's illegitimate jealousy. You've got these emotions, and so you better learn how to deal with them because you're going to have to deal with them. Can't remember who said it. It was one of the comedy shows. He said, "Well, how do you deal with all these emotions?" He said, "Well, I find it best to just swallow them until they form into a hard ball in the middle of your stomach that will ultimately explode." And all of that. Well, that's not the way to deal with your emotions. That is suppressing them, ignoring them, and all of that doesn't make them go away. The best thing to deal with it is acknowledging. Okay, God, I'm mad. Now, am I mad righteously, or am I mad unrighteously? Should I be mad? Is this the kind of situation that should make a person angry? See, you see some people, I watch some people, and I see them go through situations, I'm thinking, that would make a normal person mad. And they just sit there. They had this show. Of course, all the shows are so stupid anymore, I can't believe. TV has become... they thought TV was a wasteland in the 60s. I mean, that guy would be turning over in his grave if he saw what's on now. But MTV, I'd flip around, I'd catch a show, Boiling Point. And they put these people in these situations, just try to make them mad. Just... Gig them. And then there'd be these people, and they'd just stand there and take it. And if they get, you know, if you could take it for like 10 minutes without blowing up, you know, they gave you $100. Now, what does this prove? Did these people really have patience, or were they just idiots? They were idiots. And they're rewarded with $100 for being an idiot, for putting up with a situation that should make you angry. They knew it should make you angry. And so, you know, I think, and what is the purpose of this? Going around intentionally trying to incite people. This is our new television shows. Please, this is not entertainment. I mean, at least entertain me. Dickie Roberts, child star. That was entertaining. But going around making people mad? That's not entertaining. So, I don't know. But at any rate, you've got emotions. You're going to have to deal with them. And here John goes a little overboard. Emotions are not designed to control us. That's another important point. And we should either embrace them or overrule them based on doctrine and the inner man. We have to bounce what we're feeling off of the doctrine we have. And that has to be our checkpoint. Okay. I see here where this policeman was trying to arrest this guy, and he wrestled his gun away from him and shot the cop and killed him. If that doesn't make you a little bit angry, I don't know what will. You know, certain things ought to make you angry. Certain things ought to make you sad. Certain, you know, people saying, watch something, you know, and it's horribly sad. And they sit there and they watch it and they're just like stoic. I have set my face like flint. I will experience no emotion before it's time. Or experience no emotion, period. You've got to have emotions. You got to learn how to deal with them. You got to learn how to handle them. And there's nothing wrong with emotions per se. They're benign. They're neither good nor evil. I mean, at some level, I remember in the early times of the doctrinal movement, it was almost taught that if you show emotion, that you're negative. And that's a new doctrine. Negative because of emotions that God created in me. I mean, he created me with the experience and the ability to... And all these emotions are just the way of the soul acting out. It's just the soul expressing itself. The soul, obviously, has to have a body, apparently, to express itself. And a part of that body is emotions. I don't get the impression that we're going to get to heaven and it's just going to be this unemotional deal. Pass the beans. Can I have some more wine? You know, I've got the impression heaven's going to be a fun place. I haven't gotten, you know, no more sorrow, no more tears, no more cry. If you don't have any of those negative emotions, it implies at some level the positive emotions are there. So I don't view heaven as something, you know, I'm just going to have to endure emotionally for millennia and millennia, ages and ages of, you know, just boring tedium. That's not it at all. Clearly, I still think we'll be learning while we're there. I don't think we know everything about God yet, and I don't think we ever will. But I think it'll be a constant learning process. That's what keeps you from getting bored. That's one of the things that, learning keeps people from being bored. So, again, nothing wrong with legitimate emotions, but your emotions aren't designed to control you. You've got to check them against doctrine. Okay, should I be angry about this? Should I be jealous? Should I be this? Should I be that? Should I be sad? Should I be happy? You say, well, I shouldn't be. You see your enemy get jammed. And they've jammed you up completely, and God turns it on them, and you're sitting there, and you can't help but feel a little good, right? Now you got to check that against doctrine. Well, now, but wait a minute, what does doctrine say? How am I supposed to respond emotionally when God jams my enemies? I'm supposed to jump up and down and do a jig, the doctrine jig, I call it, the happy giddy jig of the enemy being jammed. Well. No, I'm not supposed to do that. I'm not supposed to rejoice when my enemy gets jammed. I'm supposed to leave it up to God. And so then I check that emotion against doctrine and say, okay, Father, that's inappropriate. I shouldn't have done that. And then I move on. And that's what you have to do. So 51 here, however, this event makes it clear that even the greatest believers have engaged in inappropriate activity from time to time. People want to take John to task about this. Well, let's talk about Moses the murderer and David the adulterer and Paul the murderer and all of this. And talk about the things people have done. Paul, at least to his credit, he wasn't a believer when he did those stunts. But Moses and David were. Let's talk about Abraham the idiot, puts his wife in the harem. Let's talk, you know, out of fear. Fears for his life, so he does this not once but twice. So believers have pulled stunts. And I don't know, to me, to make over John here like, oh, this is the most horrible thing anybody could do, I don't see that. I see, okay, he let his emotions get the best of him for a second, okay. Cut the guy some slack. You pretend you're in the third heaven watching all of this. So 52, the angel issues a terse command that is comprised of a common idiom that uses the short phrase, horame, which simply means see not. 53, as Robertson points out in his Greek grammar, A.T. Robertson, there is no verb following this phrase, but one should recognize the elided phrase, not to do that. See that you don't do that is sort of the idea of all of this, or stop doing that. So 54, while the rebuke, the word elided means to be wiped out or to be omitted. If you're not familiar with that phrase. In Greek, you see it a lot because they'll elide certain verbs. 54, while this rebuke is directed toward John, it should be understood as a universal truth, that there is no place for the worship of angels. We are to worship God alone. And there are entire religions that deal with the worship of angels. They got an angel for this, an angel for that, patron saints and all of that. There's no place for that at all, period. That's completely out of line. And there's no biblical basis for it. 55, the angel manifests a clear understanding of his place in God's plan and states that he is a fellow servant of John as per Hebrews 1:14. There where Luke sets forth this principle that as great as angels are, and the Lord was made a little bit lower than the angels. And we recognize angels are superior to humans in every way, in knowledge, in strength, in power, in wisdom, in length of life, in experience. They're greater in every way. But verse 14, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? And that's us. The angels are our fellow servants. They work for the same God we work for. We are on the same team, no matter how much greater they are than us. 56, while the messenger may carry an important and awesome message, one must never lose sight of the fact that angelic messengers and human messengers are not to make themselves the issue or allow others to do so. And this is why over the years I've constantly harped on, do not run out of here and state, oh, Ron says, either say it's in the Bible, I'm not the issue. It's not the issue what I say. The issue is what does the Bible say? And while for some people they may like that, I never have liked it. Well, Ron said, you know, blah, blah, blah. Well, does the Bible teach it is the bigger issue. Now, if the Bible teaches it and I say it, fine. But don't attribute it to me. Number one, it was not original with me. It's just some principle of doctrine. 57, the danger is that one becomes enchanted with the messenger, who is nothing more than God's instrument for that moment. And human history has had a lot of moments and a lot of messengers, and we're all the same. There's no place for exalting one against another. And in here, there's no place even for exalting as the angel would tend to suggest by his comments that he did not view himself as more exalted than John. He just viewed himself as a fellow servant, a fellow slave. Well, 58, believers should avoid the cult of the personality, recognizing that God has gifted men of varying abilities and personalities to advance his plan. 1 Corinthians 3:4-7. And the Corinthians, as they were off base on almost everything, this is just another thing they were off base on, they were attempting to segregate themselves into these little cliques and little segments of society and church, And I like the way Paul teaches. Well, I like the way Apollos teaches. Well, I like the way Peter teaches. But as Paul points out, this is nonsense. For when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not acting like mere men? And the idea here is, aren't you acting stupid? He's using men here not in a generic sense of aren't you acting like men. He's getting to the point of aren't you acting like stupid men? This is not appropriate. And he points out here that they're still fleshly. They're still running with their flesh. That's the previous context. They're dominated by their STAs rather than dominating the STA. So what then is Apollos and what is Paul? Servants through whom you believe. Even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. Paul may very well have been the greatest teacher of doctrine in the church age. Paul didn't view that as being anything specific or great for him. He just viewed it as a part of the deal. Paul wasn't impressed with himself. I planted, Apollos watered. But God was causing the growth. So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. And so the reality is, of course, that over the course of your existence, you may set under two or three. I don't know how many communicators you'll be exposed to in your existence. Whatever the will of God for you may be, I don't know. I know, generally speaking, the principle is you plant yourself and you stay there and all that. But that doesn't mean while that's the general principle, it doesn't mean it's the eternal rule for everybody. But if you're going at it with the idea of, well, I want to move to wherever, Largo, because Stuart's cooler than Ron. Well, first, that's wrong. That's wrong, wrong, wrong. I hope you're listening, Stuart. He probably doesn't. No, but if that's the thing, you know, I like his personality better. Well, forget it. That's not an issue. If God wants you in Largo, that's another whole thing. But that's God's plan and God's will, and you have to sort that out. But to play a communicator off again, well, he's a better teacher because he's this or that or whatever. The personality, what we have to stick to and focus on, as Paul did here, is the content. If God's causing the growth, they're both teaching the proper content. And the reality is it's the content that matters, not the man. So here there is no room, 59, for any messenger to have an inflated ego, to exalt himself above any other messenger, or promote some personality fan club among those that hear him. You can sign up for the Ron Snyder fan club today. Who wants to be president? No volunteers, what I figured. So that's not the issue. Of course, it never has been the issue, and we've never made that an issue here, and we won't. I mean, you can like me, you can not like me. It doesn't make any difference at a certain level. You have to figure out, am I here to do your best interest? And I am. And that is to teach you the doctrine that will make you ultimately spiritually rich and eternally rich for you to take it and apply it. And take it as it's, you know, and I don't dislike anyone or, you know, if you don't like me, I can't help that. But so people say, well, you should change. I don't like you. You should change. Go change yourself. I'm not going to change. And you can't please everybody all the time anyway. We know that. You can please some of the people some of the time. But you cannot please all the people all the time. So again, that's nonsense. And the angel and John and Paul and all normal communicators are on the same wavelength on this one. There isn't a big distortion out there, or at least not that I know of. So 60, John the Baptist had the proper perspective on this, as he identified himself simply as a voice, emphasizing the importance of the message and not placing the emphasis on himself. And that was the verse I alluded to in the first session when the leadership of the Jews sent a delegation to John asking him why he was doing what he's doing. Well, basically wanting to know, where do you get the authority to do this? John 1:23. They ask him all these questions. Are you the Christ? Well, actually, verse 19, they ask him first, who are you? I am not the Christ. I can tell you this, I'm not the Messiah. That much I can tell you. I'm not him. Are you Elijah? He said, I am not. Are you the prophet? No. And John's answers get more and more terse as he goes with these people. I mean, you see, he offers first an answer, I am not the Messiah. Are you Elijah? He says, I am not. And then, are you the prophet? No, he's down to one word answers now, monosyllabic answers. Then who are you? Well, who are you? That we may give an answer to those who sent us. I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as Isaiah the prophet said. And he focused them right back on the word of God and away from himself to the content. So 61, although angels are greater than we in almost every way, when it comes to God's plan, we are all on the same team and serve the same God. 62, the angel further explains that his service is not only directed toward John. It is directed toward all believers that hold the testimony of Jesus. In 63, initially the testimony of Jesus was comprised of the things, teachings, doctrines he espoused. Later, this testimony was taken up by others, and they began to espouse the same truths that he taught. And obviously, as we get into the New Testament through greater revelation, the testimony of Jesus has been expanded through what we have not only in the Gospels, as we see Jesus and observe the life of Christ and the things he taught, but further revelation, like to Paul and the other apostles and the prophets in the early part of the church age, lead us to greater revelation, like Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians and Hebrews and these other books, and even the book we study. And that testimony of Jesus becomes more expansive because we know more and more about what God's plan entails now. And so this has become obviously something greater than what it was initially when Jesus was simply teaching it. 64, the angel concludes his rebuke of John with the succinct command to worship God. And 65, the explanatory conjunction gar here introduces an expansion of the aforementioned testimony of Jesus, which relates to the prophetic word. 66, the last phrase in this verse has been understood in the following way. Some, like Ladd and Morris, see the term spirit in a general sense, as meaning the essence or heart of something, interpreting this to mean that the testimony about Jesus is the heart of prophecy, or we might say so the focal point of prophecy. That all of this, all the prophetic word, ultimately focuses back on Jesus. That's one way to look at this. B, while that classifies the genitive Jesus as being objective, in other words, Jesus is receiving the testimony or the witness. Beckwith and Kittle take it as a subjective genitive and translate it as the testimony Jesus gave. And that views the genitive there, the subjective genitive views the one in the genitive, Jesus, as being the one doing the prophesying or the witnessing or the testifying. So see, others like Lohmeyer, Caird, and Allen understand the word spirit to refer to the Holy Spirit, who inspires prophecy about Jesus. So they would read this verse, and their translation would reflect something like the Holy Spirit. The testimony about Jesus is Holy Spirit-inspired prophecy. And they would see the Holy Spirit as being the one revealing the truth. Well, and again, if you listen to all of this, you think, well, parts of each one of these things is true anyway. Yes, it is. That's the whole point. One of the things you get when you get these different interpreters and you look at them and what they say, they'll hit a certain part or they'll get something right, or you wouldn't argue with certain things they said. Now, what it becomes is what is the emphasis of this verse particularly? And obviously, it's created here a great deal of discussion. So D, still others, Sweet and Beasley Murray, combine the second and third to say that the testimony that Jesus bore is the heart of spirit-inspired prophecy, that his actual testimony that he offered is the real basis or the central focal point of prophecy itself. Well, 67, while the first suggestion above is perhaps the simplest, emphasizing that all prophecy centers on the person of Jesus Christ, the actual root meanings of the words are quite important. D, the testimony of Jesus, whether spoken by him or others, is the very breath of the truth, the very driving force behind all prophetic utterances. And that's what I get at. Again, as you speak the truth, you exhale breath. The simplest meaning of the word pneuma is breath or wind. And the simplest definition of prophetia, prophecy, is declaring the truth. The verbal form would be declaring the truth. This would be truth declared, we might say. The objective truths that are spoken. And as one speaks the testimony of Jesus, they speak, in a sense, the prophetic word. That where is all this headed, we might ask? What is all this all about? What is the focal point of everything? Well, it's Jesus Christ. We know that. So 69, the prophecy particularly in view is the content of this entire book. This entire book in Revelation 1:3 is called a prophecy. And all of this, we might say, what is the driving force? As I pointed out, the wedding supper of the Lamb gets 4 verses. The millennium gets about 6. And then we go on. Why? Those are not really the focal point of what this book is all about. They are events that are recorded in this book. But verse 3, blessed is the one who hears the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it. And then also 22:7, where I think this is the one where we have it's actually a repeat of verse of 1:3. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book. And so in context here, John's told, we might say that the focal point really of all of this book, of all of these events that we've studied, the rise of Antichrist, the false prophet, his system of marking and tracking people, global manipulation, destruction of the U.S., destruction of the mother-son cult, all of this, what is the focal point of all of this? It's the advancing of the plan of God towards the summing up of all things in Christ. That's in Ephesians there. There's an administration called the fullness of times, in which he sums up everything in Christ. And in that regard, you have to recognize that the real focus of all of this is Jesus Christ himself. So 70, in short, the angel is telling John that elect angels and positive men all bear witness to Jesus. The prophetic ministry is shared, and both groups are fellow servants in that regard. 71, therefore, believers should understand that the glorious, impressive events that are detailed in the Revelation are specifically designed to focus one's attention on Jesus Christ. 72, in fact, one should recognize that prophecy does not deal solely with the prediction of the future. That's what in many people's minds it's come to mean. Prophecy just means declaring the truth about the future, as some claim, nor is it only the declaration of the principles of the truth. It is that, certainly, fundamentally. But 73, prophecy is valuable and meaningful based on its relation to Jesus Christ, whether the relation be direct or indirect. 74, from the first prophecy in Genesis 3:15, there you had a prophecy, as it were. God utters this prophecy about the seed of the woman. First prophecy about Messiah in the Bible. And what does it focus on? Ultimately, Jesus Christ. To the last prediction of Revelation, the essence of prophecy is directed toward the person of Jesus Christ and his exalted position in God's plan. Again, this is why we emphasize he is the only real celebrity. He is the one to whom and through whom and for whom all things have been created. And ultimately, all things will be summed up in him, in that administration called, that dispensation, actually, called the fullness of times, which is technical for the millennium. And then after he defeats every enemy, and the last enemy he'll defeat is death, then he delivers the kingdom back up to the Father. And then God is all in all, and we move into the eternal state, and all that will mean. So 75, as a believer studies the details of the prophetic word, knowledge of the particulars will enable him to offer a more comprehensive testimony about Jesus. The more you understand history, where it has been and where it's going, the more you can articulate the truths of the Scripture, the better witness you are in that regard. You improve as your ability to render testimony by the more things that you know and can accurately articulate. And you don't have to be able to accurately articulate everything perfectly. The gospel can be shared, you know, pretty simply. It doesn't require you know much other than believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. But to offer a testimony with respect to God's eternal plan, where it's been, where it's going, and be able to explain principles of foreknowledge and predestination, as well as principles of where history is headed, then that makes you more effective as a witness for Jesus. Okay, well, time's up, and we will finish that up and continue here on Wednesday with verse 11. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying these things. May God the Holy Spirit sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen. And please, if you're any involved in these, do not...